Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 11. It's my responsibility to kick off this series, which will be four different voices on Sunday nights this month, talking about the Christmas message from Old Testament themes and texts. And my assignment is Isaiah chapter 11. And so I'll have you turn your Bible to the first gospel, which is a nickname for the book of Isaiah, because it has so much for us in terms of the announcement and the prophecies regarding the gospel. The text before us is Isaiah 11. We'll look at the entire chapter, and then the brothers who are going to preach the rest of the Sunday nights will look at various themes, sometimes in the book of Isaiah, the minor prophets. It'll be an enriching time, I know. But tonight, Isaiah chapter 11, we'll look at the whole chapter at some elevation because it's a lot. And so I want you to get the focus of it, Isaiah 11. Could I start just by reading verse 1? It says, Then there will come out a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Father, help us tonight to grasp your word as we think about the origins of the Christmas message, the origins of the coming of Christ and the prophecies that were given to your people of old. May they be fresh and vibrant and true to us tonight as we embrace them, and by embracing them, embrace hope. So thank you, God, for this Christmas season. Fix our eyes on Jesus, we ask, in his name. Amen. What's your favorite Christmas plant? Christmas plants are a big deal, aren't they? In all kinds of places. In Southern California, we don't need Christmas plants because our plants stay mainly alive, but nevertheless, we follow the traditions and we bring in all kinds of special Christmas plants. Maybe you like holly. Maybe the single folks among us really love the mistletoe. It's frost-covered pines or other evergreen trees that we put in our homes, the blue spruce or the Nordeman fir. Maybe you're more of a horticulturalist than someone else, and you vibe with rosemary and amaryllis and Christmas cactus. My mother had a Christmas cactus all growing up that lives in New Mexico to this day. But whatever it is, whether it's a poinsettia or something else, my favorite Christmas plant, I hope will become yours tonight. My favorite Christmas plant is the stump. That's right, the stump, a chopped off tree. That's what's featured in Isaiah chapter 11. And I think there's nothing more Christmassy than a stump. And I don't know if you have much experience working with stumps, but I do in a former manner of life. I did some landscaping work, and stumps posed a problem in urban environments. When someone lost a tree, and it was my responsibility to remove that tree, the hardest part of the job was always the stump. In the country, they know how to deal with stumps. Ever since the invention of dynamite, that's the best way to get rid of a stubborn stump. But in a neighborhood, that just won't do. And so we use something far more painful and potentially dangerous called the stump grinder. If you've ever used one of these machines, they can make a widow out of you fast. They're a difficult and laborious machine with giant metal teeth spinning on a blade in order to bite by bite remove this massive, seemingly immovable wood that is emerging from the ground in the form of a stump. Stumps can be problematic because though they look like they're dead, stumps actually have all kinds of life in them. And if you don't do something about the stump, there is a good chance that whatever this tree was will be again. That's how stumps work. Well, what we find in Isaiah chapter 11 is that the kingdom that's promised of the Messiah really is a stump kingdom, a kingdom where death leads to life, a kingdom that in classic Yahweh fashion appears one way, like a stump, but with the eyes of faith shows forth far greater promise. A stump is a funny thing because its destruction so often gives way to salvation. A sign of sorrow actually leads to hope. And that's exactly what we see in the opening of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. To look at this whole chapter is my aim this evening. And I don't want to get lost in the weeds of it, but I want to provide for you this portrait of a stump kingdom, what Christmas looked like in 700 BC. And I realize that that's anachronistic, that they weren't setting up trees and thinking about yonder stall in 700 BC. They had actually and seemingly more pressing problems. The literary shape of the book of Isaiah is complex, to say the least. But Isaiah's ministry is relatively straightforward if you read this prophecy with eyes of faith and with confidence that this is the very word of God. And because it is, you can find a unifying message in the gospel according to Isaiah. And it's this. Isaiah was a prophet in the 8th century BC. He was from Jerusalem, and his ministry was to Judah, the southern kingdom, and his message was also one that reached the northern kingdom of Israel. Locked in a divisive civil war, both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom were in big trouble with Yahweh. They had forsaken their God. They had chased after idols and foreign alliances. And they had neglected God's law, and his word was no longer practiced among the people. They were indicted by this prophet for injustice and idolatry and the exploitation of the poor, and for more than anything else, neglecting a trust and a true reliance on God. And so Isaiah was a prophet that God raised up to minister over the span of four kings. They're listed in Isaiah chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that's the southern kingdom, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And as he lays out his message over 66 massive chapters, these two themes rise up, a theme of judgment and a theme of hope. God's people are indicted for the wrong that they have done and the way they've neglected their covenant with God, and they will be punished first by Assyria and then by Babylon. But with their punishment and discipline from the Lord, as their kingdom is chopped down to be almost nothing left compared to just a stump of a tree, there is a constant reminder that God will be merciful with them, and he will provide them a hope in the form of a coming and promised Messiah king, one in the line of David, and one that will be unlike any other king that they've had. Christmas in 700 BC looked like a promise that extended far past their immediate troubles. The invading army surrounding Jerusalem, the split between north and south in the kingdom of God's people, the division and animosity between Judah and other tribes of Israel. These were the pressing headlines of the day, but the great hope was found in a telescoping reality that the prophet brings in his message of judgment and his message of hope, reminding them that God will eventually bring about his king and his kingdom. And that's why this is my favorite Christmas picture, the picture of a stump in Isaiah chapter 11, because this stump embodies that unforeseen life and hope and messianic expectation that we always celebrate at Christmas in the baby in the manger, the one who is God and man. but we often fall too short in our sight of his coming, because his advent, his first coming, must always be inclusive of his second coming to rule and return and to reign. And that's what you see in Isaiah chapter 11. You see a prophecy that describes the coming of this king, but not simply in terms of his first coming, but in terms of his advent, his appearance in his entirety of his ministry of salvation to the people of God. His arrival as this humble king is prefigured in texts like Isaiah 7, verse 14, and chapter 6 as well. But chapter 11 maybe does the most in showing us that there is no second coming without the first. And so I'd like to look at Isaiah chapter 11 under this concept of Christmas in 700 BC. And I'll look at it in two parts with, I don't know, four or five subpoints in each. So it's really a 12-point sermon, but I'm going to trick you by putting it under two headings. The first one is verses 1 through 10, the coming of the king, the coming of the king. And then let's look at verses 11 through 16 under the heading of the conquest of the king, the coming of the king and the conquest of the king. Let's work through this chapter at some speed. Verse 1, then a shoot or a twig from the stump of Jesse and a sprout from its roots will be fruitful. The coming of the king is prophesied here. And it starts by giving us a glimpse, first off, of the king's ancestry and character. And this verse intentionally begins with the word "and." And though I gave you a kind of a big picture of the book of Isaiah, the immediate context is important. The word "and" in verse 1 is linking to another picture of deforestation that happened in chapter 10. God promised that he would decimate the people of God through the means of the evil and idolatrous Assyrian Empire. Assyria would be God's judgment for the destruction of his people. And they would be chopped down, and not only chopped down, but burned, the way a stump was dealt with in the ancient world. At the end of this prophecy, following the method of Isaiah throughout his entire book, he doesn't just give a moment of decision and a call of judgment and a glimpse of the remnant, and then a portrait of hope, but he does just that same pattern throughout his book, and that's what's happening in chapter 10. The forest of Assyria, this mighty army, will come and will make destruction out of Israel and out of Judah, but there will be a remnant of Israel, verse 20 of chapter 10, from the house of Jacob who've escaped, and they will be the ones that God will preserve. And this concept of the remnant is one that is a glimmer of hope. And though God will use Assyria, he doesn't approve of Assyria. And in verse 33, it says of chapter 10, behold, Yahweh, the God of hosts, will lop off the branches with a terrible crash. There also who are tall in stature will be cut down. Those who are lofty will be abased. He'll cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe. And Lebanon, a way of talking about Assyria, will fall by the mighty one. And so God is doing a whole lot of chopping. He's chopping his people for the discipline of their idolatry and sin against his covenant and against one another. And then he's going to chop Assyria. But the coming of the king prophesied in chapter 11 begins by unfolding in the context of this great devastation, something very small but noticeable in this stump that is Israel. There will come out a twig or a shoot, a word for a tiny little growth from the stump of Jesse, and a sprout or a shoot from its roots will be fruitful. You may wonder why Jesse is mentioned in verse 1 as the ancestor of this promised king to come? Well, the answer, I think, is found in verse 10. Look down at verse 10. It will be in that day the root of Jesse, who is going to stand up as a banner for the peoples. Jesse was David, King David's father. Why isn't the Messiah, as he is in so many other places, called a son of David? Why isn't this the stump of David? Well, there could be several explanations for that, but mainly it's this. I think the emphasis that Isaiah is making in this particular prophecy is that this will be, this king, this promised one, will actually be not another Jesse, but another David who comes from Jesse. And so it's underlining the Davidic nature of the offspring. It's not just one of David's lineage, which the people have dealt with David's sons from Solomon to Rehoboam. And it was Rehoboam that got them in this mess in 1 Kings chapter 12, where now there's a civil war and a division between God's people. And so it's not just another son of David that's going to be raised up, but it's someone from the same stock, from the stump of Jesse. But it's not just a descendant of Jesse, it's someone from, verse 10, the root of Jesse. And so somehow this promised king will be both a descendant of the father of Jesse, the Davidic line, the line of Jesse, the tribe of Judah, but he'll also be the root of Jesse. Well, you know how trees and trunks and roots work. The root system is the source of the tree's life. And so the Messiah, the coming king, the promised one, is not only a shoot that grows out of the stump, but he's also the root of the stump, the source of life, the source of the promise. And so in this chapter, we find already a glimmer of the reality that we found in chapter 7, verse 14, that says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," or the prophecy of the birth and reign of the Prince of Peace in chapter 9, a great light shining under dark land. Verse 6, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. There'll be no end or increase to the increase of his government or of peace, the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." Both the stump of Jesse and the root of Jesse must be one who comes from the Davidic line, but also exists before the Davidic line as the source. And so here we have the God-man. We have one who is completely, totally, and fully human in his human lineage to the line of David and the tribe of Judah. But we also have one who transcends that tribe and transcends that lineage because he is God of very God, the root of Jesse. This is the promise that arises. This is the salvation that comes out of the destruction of God's people, the seeming destruction of God's people. This is the hope that comes from sorrow. This is the life that rises out of death. And won't the gospel be the same way? Jesus will be an unlikely king who does not take the world by force in his first coming, not with armies, not with political machinations, but in humility and the working of divine power. Jesus will show himself to be fully man and fully God and will bring about salvation through his death and resurrection. It really is a stump-like kingdom after all. And so the king's ancestry on display in verse 1, his character's on display in verse 2. "There will rest on him the spirit of Yahweh." And then three pairs are given to express the equipment and adequacy of who this champion, who this king will be. He will have the spirit of Yahweh resting on him. And then an explanation of that in verse 2. The spirit of wisdom and discernment, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. We start to understand that this human king is not a human in the same way that all the other kings are, because he is a man with a divine nature. He is part of the triune God. And as we see the ministry of Jesus, it is commenced, remember, with him entering the waters of baptism in the Jordan River. And what does the Spirit do? How does the Spirit testify in that memorable scene? Well, the Spirit rests on Christ. That's the word that's used in the Gospels to the ministry of the Spirit in the life of Jesus. And this isn't a one and done kind of a thing. This isn't the ministry of the Spirit like it was in the human kings in the Old Testament. Instead, the Spirit of God in the ministry of Jesus is a glimpse into the eternal working and relations of the Trinity, as the Father is showing his love for the Son by sending the Son, born according to David, and the Spirit is empowering and applying and perfecting the work of salvation as Jesus accomplishes everything God intends him to accomplish. Jesus has the full measure of the Spirit because Jesus is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's equipped by the Spirit, the one who he's been in relationship with for all eternity, and the description of his equipment, of his adequacy, is that Jesus will have a spirit of wisdom and discernment. What's more important in a king than understanding? And then the Spirit of counsel and might. In other words, he'll have the very word of God and the strength and courage of God. And then the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. He will be one who operates, not like the kings of old, in rebellion to God, in obedience to their own fleshly lusts, but he'll be one who acts upon his knowledge of God and lives in the fear of God. In fact, verse 3 tells us his satisfaction or his delight will be in the fear of Yahweh. And so what the portrait is in the king's ancestry and character. He is both God and man, and he has a full measure of the Spirit as the triune God. The Spirit is identifying Jesus in his baptism, approving of him, empowering him, applying his work, sealing at salvation, indwelling his people, and empowering us to know the Father through the Son. And the joy that the Spirit has in salvation, the Son achieves, is a joy that is for us as we're adopted into the Son and learn to love the Father. This is the triune God in glorious display in the incarnation of Christ. This is a big, fat helping of theology for Christmas, an understanding that there is so much going on when we see that image of the little baby in the manger who grows to be a man who is empowered by the Spirit of God according to his humanity, but has an eternal relationship to the Father and the Spirit as the Son in the triune Godhead. And so we see his ancestry and his character in glorious display in his coming. Verses 4 and 5 show us what his rule will be like. If that's who he is and what kind of a leader he is, well, what will be the nature of his rule? Look at verse 4. It's not by what his eyes see will he judge, nor by what his ears hear will he adjudicate or judge cases. Verse 4, in righteousness he will judge the poor, and with fairness or with weightiness, he will decide for the afflicted or the downtrodden of the earth. And he will strike down the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the spirit of his lips. He'll put the wicked to death. Well, this is clearly just a glimmer of some of the life and ministry of Christ. He did assess and judge all matters perfectly and accurately. He had that spirit of verse 2. But this is clearly a reference to Christ's second coming when he comes, as he promised, to judge the earth. And so a reminder beyond the baby in the manger is this forecasting judgment of God. And the nature of his rule, I think, involves these two things: truth and justice. He can't be persuaded by the appearance of things, verse 3. He can't be convinced by an argument in verse 3. There will be no miscarriages of justice in Christ's reign. And as he forecasts the return of Christ and his millennial reign, as he establishes his kingdom on the earth, and that moves into the glorious and eternal state, we're reminded that we will someday never again hear the phrase, "That's not fair." It's something we hear all the time. If you have kids, you've heard it their whole lives. They have an elevated sense of justice, I guess. But to look around the horizon of our world, we realize that injustice isn't just who gets to sit where in the car, but injustice is a serious problem all over this world, all throughout human history. And maybe because, especially in our country in these woke days, there are so many people who cry for justice without an understanding of the nature of God or any understanding of right and wrong, we're not often thinking about injustice because the people who are crying for injustice so often don't understand justice at all. But if even a brief survey of God's people over time, there has been so much persecution and martyrdom and struggle that the existence of God as judge and adjudicator requires a reckoning. It requires an accounting. I just read this week a story of two Christians, Shahzad and his wife Shama, who clung to each other and prayed in Pakistan as more than 500 Muslims surrounded their house, shouting insults and threats. The mosque leader had accused the couple over the loudspeaker of burning a copy of the Quran, fueling the mob's rage. "They've burned the Holy Quran," they shouted. "We will teach them a lesson." And it didn't take long for the accusation to spread. After entering their house through a hole in the couple's thatched roof, the angry Muslims dragged them outside. And despite their pleas for mercy and Shema's pregnancy with their fourth child, the mob beat them ruthlessly, breaking both Shahzad's and Shema's legs. Next, the mob tied them behind a tractor and dragged them for more than 30 minutes. The Voice of the Martyrs report of this story happening in the early 2000s goes on to tell that they were falsely accused. They never burned the Quran, but it was an angry and vengeful employer who was trying to take out his frustration against their Christian faith, who framed them in this way and incited the crowd at the local mosque and led to these two precious Christian people's martyrdom. It's these stories and 10,000 more like them that remind us why the king must be a God of perfect judgment, whose eyes and ears will hear and adjudicate according to truth and real justice. Those who have been afflicted and helpless, God's people who are the downtrodden of the earth, will receive their due recompense. They will be vindicated. And verse 5, God's enemies will be put to death. Why is that? Well, it's because the king has a belt around his body. The belt is righteousness, that he always does what is right and ethical and moral and true. And he has another belt called faithfulness, which means he keeps every single one of his promises. That's the nature of his rule, a rule of justice and a rule of truth. Well, if that's his rule, then what's his realm? Look now at verses 6-9. It's the king's realm, and it can only be described as paradise restored. Look at all these creatures. Any kids in the room? Kids, look, creatures. Verse 6, the wolf will be a guest with the lamb, and the leopard with the goat will lie down. The calf and the young lion, it's a word for a young mature lion, like a juvenile lion, the most dangerous kind. And the well-fed or fattened cattle will feed together with a little lad leading them along. Verse 7, the cow and the bear will pasture together. Their young will lie down, and like an ox, the lion will eat straw, and the baby will play happily beside the cobra's hole. And into the viper's nest, the toddler will reach out his hand. What's going on here? This is a theology of zoology. There is some kind of creaturely order being identified here. And what it is it's the restoration of Eden's peace. You see, when sin entered this world and the world was cursed, it wasn't just thorns and thistles that threatened man, but it was an adversarial relationship with all of God's creation, so that you cannot mix wolves and lambs, or the wolves will be having mutton sandwiches. You cannot bring together the leopard and the goat, or there will be birria. And birria is good. And the calf and the lion, they shouldn't be eating together, or one of them will be eating the other. And certainly you don't want a kid involved in this scene. This is not a petting zoo. This is dangerous. The cow and the bear are raising their kids together. The ox and the lion are having a salad. This picture doesn't make sense. And then you have little kids, toddlers, and little weaned ones putting their hands over the snake's den and holes. This is a dangerous scene, and it only makes sense if you've read Narnia. Because someday creation will be restored, or the Bible. You could also just read the Bible. When creation is restored, there will be no more animosity between beasts and other beasts, between man and creature. Everything will be back to Eden's splendor and glory. And there is, I don't know, a dozen or so animals listed in this passage. There's 3,805 animals listed in the Bible, according to one scholar. Can you believe scholars sit down and count all the animals in the Bible? Someone did that and got a PhD. Unbelievable. And all 3,805 of those creatures will live in perfect harmony in a world that is restored to its original intention. It's described for us beautifully in verse 9. They will do no wrong nor act corruptly in all the mountains of my holiness, for the earth will have become full of the knowledge of Yahweh, like the waters are spread over the sea. This is a world without sin. A world without death, a world that is a glimpse of the world to come. The millennial reign of Christ, God will establish his son on his throne in Jerusalem. He will rule and reign in perfect justice over this world, and that will lead to a world that is the eternal state, the descent of the holy city onto this earth, the remaking of the entire planet to be an Eden once again, paradise restored, never to fall again. Because the thing that's lacking in this world that makes it such a sin-cursed place is that it is not full of the knowledge of Yahweh. Knowing God is what makes the difference for fallen man. But a day will come when the knowledge of God will cover the entirety of the earth like the water covers the sea. Now this king, what king is he? He's the king of the world. Verse 10 depicts the drawing in of the nations here. And in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, Isaiah has already spoken of Yahweh's house being a place for all nations. But in verse 10, we receive one verse prophecy that we find ourselves in. It will be in that day, the root of Jesse, the source, right? Who is going to stand up as a banner, a flag, a drawing point, a dividing line for the peoples. To him the nations will seek, and his resting place is glory. The residence of this king is his very glory. And it's to his residence that all the nations will come. And the church is a foretaste of that. Every tribe and tongue and nation being gathered by the gospel. But this is not just that. This is a greater picture than that, because this is an eventual coming together of all of God's people. And in this particular verse, the focus is on the gathering of the Gentiles, the gathering of all of God's elect from every tribe and tongue and nation, because it is no small thing to worship God. And God insists that his worship be expansive and inclusive of all peoples and all nations. And so he grabs onto this massive group of elect Gentiles, and they are all drawn to Christ in the unfolding of church history, but then finally in the millennial reign of Christ as every knee bows to him, and then ultimately reflected in the composition of heaven with men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so this telescopic prophecy, beginning with the ancestry and character of the king, moving into the nature of his rule of truth and judgment, restoring creation, making Eden over again, and then Jesus being the root of Jesse and the king of this world, drawing all nations to himself because they find his resting place is the very glory of God in Christ. And that's just half the chapter. The second half of the chapter has a focus that I think will encourage you even more. If 1 through 10 is the coming of the king, verses 11 through 16 are the conquest of the king. The conquest of the king. And what's described in these verses is the full gathering of God's covenant people, Israel. It, by most and maybe by many commentators, is seen as a promise of a return from Babylon. You see, the book of Isaiah will continue on. The first problem the people face is first an alliance with Assyria and then destruction by Assyria. They were warned about that. And Assyria would enslave them and bring them much harm. But as the prophecy of Isaiah continues in its second half, the antagonist of the book becomes Babylon. And Babylon will drag the people, God's people, into exile. And so that exile is certainly in focus to some degree in this chapter. But the reminder that God will regather his people, that he will bring them back to their land, is not fully realized in their return from Babylonian exile. And I tell you that in advance, not to kind of involve you in some eschatological debate, but because that's kind of widely how people understand this chapter. And it's honestly just way too small. That's not what's going on here in its fullest sense. And so as I walk you through the conquest of the king, I'd like you to see why God is so insistent that he has a future for ethnic Israel. And that's not just a mark of the theology of our church as premillennialists. Instead, it's just taking the scriptures at their face value. Read with me these verses and tell me what this sounds like to you. Does this sound like some partial relocation and then further destruction over centuries and centuries of the Jewish people? Or does this sound like something greater, something yet to be beheld? The conquest of the king. Let's start in verses 11 and 12, and we'll call this regathering. Regathering, verses 11 and 12. And it will be in that day. A future day, a day of regathering and restoration, that the sovereign, that's the Lord, that's Adonai, will again, a second time, reach out with his hand and take possession or acquire the remnant of his people, the people who remain. And where will he gather them? Well, he does a long list of places. But before we look at that list, what did we just see in verse 11? A promise that there will be a second time where God will take possession of the remnant of his people. Likely that's a reference to the Exodus. It makes the most sense because of the references to Egypt in verse 16 and the flattening of the path for the return of his people once again to their land. And I think what's being depicted in verse 11 is another exodus, a coming out of all the nations that is described not just in a return from Babylonian exile, but a return from all exiles, from all dislocations, a return of God's people to God's place. And it's an act that God does. Not an act of geopolitical savvy, not something someone in the White House could pull off. It's not something that is merely accomplished through a skirmish in the 20th century. This is something far bigger than Babylon's fall. This is something far bigger than the modern political state of Israel, though it may be inclusive of that. I don't know. But what's happening here is a promise from God's word that all of his covenant people who are consisting of this remnant will be brought back to him like he rescued his people in the Exodus, in that great picture of salvation and deliverance, in the moving out of Egypt and the returning to the promised land and the coming into their possession. He says, with his hand, Adonai, the sovereign one, will take possession of the remainder, the remnant of his people from Assyria, that's in the east, and from Egypt, that's in the south, and from Pathros, that's upper Egypt, and from Cush, that's Africa, Ethiopia, and from Elam, and from Shinar, which is Babylonia, and from Hamath, which is way up in the north, and from the remote West Sea Islands. This is just a way of Isaiah saying all those places, the far-flung corners of the earth, which is exactly what he says in verse 12, from the four extremities of the earth. How could God possibly pull off this regathering of all of his people to come back to him? It's obviously not just a restoration of a political entity. It's a restoration of a religious entity. They will come back into right standing with God. And the only way for them to be in right standing with God is through right standing with God's king, with his son. And so there is a gathering being pictured in the four corners of the earth. And he does this by, verse 12, raising or lifting up a banner for the nations, where he gathers the scattered ones of Israel and the dispersed elements of Judah. He will collect from the four extremities of the earth. The scattered ones will be gathered as he regathers his people this second time. Another Exodus-like experience as God brings his people back. This is so important for us. And you may be wondering, why is this important for me? Because I'm not Jewish. I don't do Hanukkah. I like matzo ball soup, but I'm not one of these regathered people. The reason that matters to us goyim is mainly this: God promised this, and if God doesn't accomplish this, then God is not faithful to his word. God promises a restoration and a regathering of his people. And he is going to accomplish by his sovereign power. And if he doesn't, then he didn't keep his promise. And if he doesn't keep his promise, then he's not God. And so God will accomplish this. He will pull this off. He will bring about the reunion of his people under his rule and reign. And a return from Babylon, in my reading of this text, is just not big enough. This is a future regathering of God's covenant people that will transcend all the nations as they come to follow Yahweh again in faithfulness through the banner being raised that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There will someday in the future be a national regathering of the Israel people of God, and they will come to him in mass revival and celebration, recognizing Jesus as their king, and they will be soundly and widely converted in a spectacle for all the world to see under the rule and reign of King Jesus. This is a promise of God's word that involves the regathering of his people. Second, it involves their reunification, verses 13 and 14. And this is so pressing because they were a divided people. This is civil war days for them. Verse 13, and jealousy against Ephraim will depart. And Judah's hostilities, the adversaries will be cut down. And Ephraim will not cultivate jealousy against Judah, nor will Judah be a harassment to Ephraim. Verse 14, and they will swoop down on the Philistine slopes to the west. Together they will take the sons of the east as prey, Edom and Moab within their outstretched hand, and the sons of Ammon under orders to them. And so what is this picture? Well, I call it reunification. These 12 tribes, which are split. And we know something about civil war in our country. You can tell I'm a Yankee because I call it the Civil War. If you're from south of the Mason-Dixon, you call it the war between the states. And that's fine. I'm right. You're wrong. And so there's ongoing, you know, hostilities maybe with Southerners and Northerners sometimes. And we understand that the conflict can remain, even generationally so. Well, it was that times 1,000 in Israel. These were brothers that were torn apart by a bad son of Solomon. And those wounds were further exacerbated by history and long-standing conflict and begrudgment and invasion and repatriation and then invasion again. And so the tribes of Israel have completely fallen apart by this part of the story. Add 8 centuries to that, and it's even more splintered. Add 1,000, 1,500 years to that, and it's almost indiscernible what tribe is what. But somehow, by the sovereign intervention of God, all God's people, the Jewish people, all 12 tribes will be restored to unity. And not only will they be restored, their enemies, mentioned as the Philistine slopes and the sons of the east and Edom and Moab and the sons of Ammon, will all be submitting to them. All the divisions will be healed, and all the opponents will be made subject to them, all under the sovereign will and plan of God. Well, verse 15 and 16 describe, if first we saw regathering and then reunification, this final little section shows us repatriation. Not my favorite word, but it's what I got for you tonight, repatriation. It simply means to go back into their land. They're regathered under the salvation of Yahweh. They're reunified as brothers, and their enemies are put underneath them. But finally, and maybe most significantly, to the fulfillment of divine prophecy, verse 15, Yahweh will remove completely the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with the drying heat of his wind, and he will smite it into 7 channels and will make a road for sandals to walk on. And there will be a highway for the remnant of his people, which remains from out of Assyria, as there was for Israel on the day they came up from the land of Egypt. I understand this to mean something like the Edenic restoration we saw of the animal kingdom in the millennial kingdom. There's something going to happen with the very ground that surrounds the promised land. There will be a geographical shift. a significant movement of the earth where God makes a way for his people to return with ease. What is that going to look like? I have no idea. But it's going to look something like a massive river, the Euphrates is what that's a reference to, being made so that God's people have nothing to cross, like the Exodus, like the parting of the sea, except here it's made into a picture of perfection with seven channels and an ability to navigate and walk right back in to their homeland with their sandals on. No boots required, no boats required. They're able to come right back in because God has removed every obstacle. One author says every barrier to the regathering has been removed. And this is so beautiful because nothing will keep them from coming home. Both salvifically and physically, they will return to Yahweh. And there's only one way to return to the Prince of Peace. And that's through the atonement and salvation that he's accomplished and that only he can apply. That's what's so beautiful about this stump. This stump-like kingdom couldn't have looked more desolate. It couldn't have looked more dead, chopped down and burned. But God had a plan, and he knew that out of this stump would sprout the Messiah, the one who came from Jesse, but Jesse actually came from him, the one who would rule in perfect justice, who would restore Eden's splendor, who would reign over this world, even the Gentile world, but would keep all his promises in conquest, bringing his people back to himself, to his land, to his holy mountain, underneath the rule of his son, all of their enemies defeated. And this is the big picture of Christmas. So, have a Christmas tree if you like. But think about what used to be underneath it and remember that God loves stumps. Father, thank you for your word and this study and this rich chapter. There's so much more we could say and see here, but you fed us well tonight through this prophecy. Thank you for the hope of restoration and the gospel, which is ours in Christ. May we trust every bit of your word and hold on to every one of your promises, especially coming out of this Thanksgiving weekend. We're so full of gratitude with our hearts because of all your kindness and blessings to us. May we look forward to this Christmas celebration, not just to the incarnation, but to all that it entails, the reign and rule and return of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.